All right, so today we're diving into 1 Peter, and today I'm pretty much just going to stay in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And before we sort of dive in, I wanted to mention something I completely forgot to talk about last week. If anyone wants any good books to read about 1 Peter as we're going through this, just for your own sake, or if you just want something to read as you're going through it, I came up with 4 recommendations that'll probably work really well. I put them in order of usefulness and cost. So how about that? So before we dive in, I would recommend these two. The first one, and I'll have to redo my PowerPoint screen so they fit the screen better. But the first one's a commentary by a guy named Matthew Henry. He's been dead a long time. He was an English preacher in the 18th century. He's famous for his commentary. He wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible. You can buy it if you want. It's 6 volumes. But you can also just find it online for free. If you go to Google and type Matthew Henry commentary, you'll find it for free. And it's really good. It's really warm-hearted. It's really, really practical stuff for real life. His name's Matthew Henry. You can, if you don't want to look at it online and you just like to have a book in front of you, you can look at, you can buy the 6-volume tome he has, or there's also a 1-volume sort of abridged version, which is the one I have on the screen, where they just kind of pare things down and get to the bare essentials. So it's free, or you can buy it, but it's really, really good. And it has 1 Peter and everything else in the Bible too, so that'd be a wonderful blessing, and I think you'd like it. The other guy is by a guy named Albert Barnes. He was from the 19th century. He's obviously dead as well. You can find him for free, so that's always good. It's also really, really good, really, really devotional, practical stuff. So these two guys are free, and they're really good. So you can, Albert Barnes is not a 1-volume thing. You can buy Matthew Henry in 1 volume, but if you want to buy Albert Barnes, you can look for his stuff on 1 Peter, because he has like 14 different volumes.
Complete one volume.
Oh yeah, but I'm talking about a book that's like this thick, and the spines, the first time you open the book, the spine will crack, and then you won't have it anymore. They're really trying to smash, you can buy it in 1 volume if you want, but it's like you have to wear like gloves and be very gentle when you open the spine. It's just going to crack to pieces. So the other two guys I'd recommend, one by a guy named Edmund Clowney called The Message of 1 Peter. That's from a series. It's a series called The Bible Speaks Today. And that series is specifically written for normal people. It's not an academic 800-page book that goes into all sorts of Greek grammar and things like that. So it's a really practical book for normal people who want to know more about the book of 1 Peter. That's really good. If you're looking for something that goes deeper, if you're looking for something that really delves into things and really just takes a really deep look at some things, John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Peter is probably the most helpful thing you can get. So if you want something, if you go to the Christian bookstore, it sometimes can be a really horrifying place because of all the strange books written by bizarre people, some of whom aren't even Christians. So instead of going to Google and typing in cool commentary on 1 Peter, I wanted to give you something. So if you want something, you can find it. So these 4 books, Matthew Henry's free, Albert Barnes is free, Edmund Clowney's good, and John MacArthur, if you want something deeper, his commentary on 1 Peter would probably be really, really good to get too. So if you want something to help you along the way, there it is. So before we dive into the cool questions I have, well, maybe they're cool, I don't know, about 1 Peter, I guess, we should pray. I guess that'd be a good place to start, and then we'll dive in and take a look at what all this book has for us in the first 2 verses. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, I pray you can please help us to be people who want to conform ourselves to your Son's image, and I pray your Holy Spirit will enable us to do that. Help apply your word that we read this morning to our lives. Help us to remember the lessons from the pastor's message this morning and to glory in the salvation you provided for us. If we know you through repentance and faith in your Son, I pray that Peter's words that he wrote so long ago that we're going to look at this morning will warm our hearts and encourage us to trust in you as we navigate the waters of a life that sometimes can be very, very difficult and very, very tiring. And I pray that the reminder we received this morning from your word will allow us to keep going until next week when we come back to be reminded and refreshed again as we worship you with God's people, with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to sort of give a little summary of what I talked about last week before we dive into this. If I had to pick a passage that sort of summed up what on earth Peter's talking about in this book, you know, what is this book about? I mentioned suffering last week, and I want to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. This is probably the summary of the entire letter. If you go to the store and you look at the back of a paperback novel, you look at the back, it gives a sort of synopsis of what on earth the book is about. So you'll want to read it and buy it. If I had to give a synopsis, if 1 Peter was in a paperback and I wanted to write the synopsis, I'd just cut 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, and I'd just paste them right on the back. And this is what it says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. That sums up what this book is about. That every single thing Peter writes, what we're going to look at this morning, everything he writes in this book sort of is written to support that main idea that I just read. He talks a lot about growth. You need to grow and you need to be holy. Peter is, he's consumed with this idea that you need to be serious about your faith. He says the Lord chose to save you if you're a Christian, and because he's holy, you need to be holy too. He says the end of all things is at hand. He's anxiously expecting Jesus to come back. He sees himself in the last days. Very bad things are happening. Very bad things are going to continue to happen. And because of that, he says, we need to be serious about our faith. He says, you need to show love to Christian brothers and sisters. And we need to use the gifts that God's given us. Every person is different. Every person's been gifted by God to be able to do certain things that other people can't do. And we need to use what God has given us, our talents and abilities, for the Lord. All of that, everything he talks about in that vein is all geared toward this main point that we need to entrust our souls to God because he's the faithful Creator while we are suffering for his sake. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 11, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That idea of, he's not just saying you need to be a mature Christian just because you're supposed to. He says, bad times are coming. So that's even more reason for you to be serious about your faith, serve one another, and serve the Lord with the talents and abilities he's given you. He's not just saying that because it's the right thing to say. He's saying it because this is a serious time. Your faith is going to be seriously tested and tried. So we need to be serious people. He talks about practical everyday life. How should husbands treat their wives? How should wives treat their husbands? How should slaves treat their masters? What about your testimony to unbelievers? What should your attitude be toward the people who are in governmental power? How should you live? What mindset should you have as you suffer for your faith? This isn't some kind of pie-in-the-sky letter written by a guy who sits in a library with leather-bound volumes around him and sits in an armchair. This is written by a man who is suffering for his faith and has suffered a lot, and he's writing to people letting you know you're going to suffer too. And because that's true, I'm giving you some advice on how to live your life in a practical way while this is going on. He talks about the church as a community of believers whose job it is to declare God's grace to unbelievers. He says, each one of you, if you're a Christian, you are an individual building block, and together, along with all the other Christians around you in your church and in a bigger sense around the world, we're all individual building blocks that make up the spiritual household of God. And every building block is important. If you don't believe me, play Jenga and see how important a building block is. Building blocks are important. And everyone who is a Christian, you are a stone in that structure that's a spiritual household of God. He says, if you're a Christian, you're a priest for God. Priests sort of stand between God and make God known to the people. Your job as a Christian, you're a priest, and your job is to make God known to the people around you, to show and tell what God has done for you if you're a Christian. Our job is to offer not real sacrifices. I don't think anyone loaded up a goat in their minivan and brought it here to just wait till we leave. But you're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And Peter says that if you're saved, you're part of a nation of people, a nation that has nothing to do with the color of your skin, with your race, with your blood, or with man-made borders, but has everything to do with the spiritual bond we have, because if you're a Christian, no matter who you are or where you're from, we've been adopted into God's family, and we're all brothers and sisters in the family and household of God. I'll read 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So all these things that we're going to talk about, all of this is going right back to support Peter's main point that you need to trust God as you suffer as a Christian. And there's this sense of real urgency that Peter has when he writes. So I say all that to say this. As we look at verses 1 and 2, Peter's not trying to teach doctrine. He's not writing this doctrinal letter. This is not the book of Romans, where Paul is teaching doctrine systematically all throughout the entire book. He's simply reminding them of, he's writing to Christians, he's reminding them, this is what God's done for you. And because of that, you can keep on keeping on when bad things happen. So having said all that, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and I want to talk about what's the main point of this passage so we can understand what verses 1 and 2 are talking about, which is where we'll spend most of our time. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. And here it is. We read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. So we're looking at verses 1 and 2 today. But what is verses 1 through 9? What's the point? If you had to sum up and write a synopsis of what Peter's point is in this opening section, verses 1 through 9, what's his point as he writes the letter? And the teens can answer too, I promise. It's okay. What's his point? What is he trying to get across? What's the overriding thing that you're getting from him in these first 9 verses?
The scattered chosen have been called to obey, and they are greatly blessed and can rejoice because of it, even though in trials.
Yeah, that's it. He says, basically, God loves you, and he saved you. He's writing in Christians. He's saying, listen, God loves you, God has saved you, and that's what you need to hold on to as you go through very difficult times. That's a completely timeless message. That's something that every Christian really needs to take to heart. It doesn't matter what it is that you're going through, and many of you have gone through many worse things than I could ever imagine. Whatever it is you're going through in your life, remember that if you're a Christian, God loves you, God has saved you, and that is why you can rejoice as you go through various trials. I wouldn't have the courage to stand up here and just tell you that if I were some sort of self-help guru, but Peter's telling us that. So that's something we really need to hold on to. And that idea of God has done this for you, that's the reason why they can keep on keeping on. Did you?
Yeah. Just twice he refers to the salvation. I think, you know, in this, we're being guarded for that salvation, and we are obtaining that salvation as the outcome of our faith. I'm just, you know, thinking in all of these things, that guarantee is essential to understand that's part of his purpose, and he will accomplish it.
And I'll talk about this next week when we get into 3 through 9, but his focus is the salvation you have, it's permanent. It's not going away. And that's really nice to know when you're being racked with self-doubt and self-pity, and Satan is really using your circumstances as a way to undermine your confidence in the Lord and his goodness. And I'll talk about that next week. This is Peter's point. So, we come to... didn't work. I'll have to fix the slide for next week. It's all messed up. Well, maybe we can shrink. No, I can't shrink it. Okay. Well, oh well. You have your Bibles in front of you. So, verses 1 and 2. Peter discusses something specific that each person of the Trinity does when God saves somebody. So I want you to read this, read verses 1 and 2, or try and piece together what's up on the screen, and I want you to think about yourself. There is something very specific that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, did when God saved you. Why do you think Peter decides to emphasize this? He's not teaching it. He's not writing a book about how the Father, Son, and Spirit each do different things in your salvation. He just mentions it because it's understood, and everyone, all the Christians he's writing to, understand this. So he just mentions it and moves on. But why is he emphasizing that each person of the Trinity is involved in your salvation? What's the point? What does that do for you when you hear that and read that and see that?
To me, it's just amazing that we, weak as we are, actually possess the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in us. And God works in us through the Trinity.
Yeah.
That's just, it gives you where he talks about grace and peace, you know, it reminds you that peace, because God is in us, we can have it.
Let's see. Where is it? In John 15, somewhere in John 15, John 14, 23, Jesus said, "If a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In a very real way, when you believe in the gospel, the Spirit changes your heart and indwells within you. And you repent and believe in the gospel. When that happens, Jesus says, "I and the Father will come and make our home within you." So in a very real way, your body is a temple of the Spirit, where Father, Son, and Spirit all dwell together in some very real way. If you think about the Trinity and realize that Father, Son, and Spirit are each directly and personally involved with your salvation, that's something you can really hold on to as you're dealing with and struggling with very, very difficult things. Yes, yes, that's true, yeah.
To me, it's kind of a companion to Paul's writing in the first chapter of Ephesians. We're sealed or chosen by the Father and purchased by the Son, and the Spirit seals us at one of His.
And it's important to realize, I want you to pretend, let's put our pretend thinking caps, I want you to pretend you're a former pagan who lives in what now is northern Turkey on the shores of the Black Sea, in the province of Bithynia. Okay, so this is you. I want you to pretend this is you when you're reading this letter. You're a Gentile. You've grown up your entire life worshiping the gods and offering incense to them, going to the temples. You've just done this your entire life. Your whole family's done this. Your whole community's done this your entire life. And before you became a Christian, the Roman officials scattered here and there throughout your area, they began encouraging you and all the other people to offer incense and worship to the emperor as God, as one of the gods. But that's what you've grown up with. That's all you've known. Your entire life and your entire social structure, your entire safety net, everything you know is wrapped up in that. And I want you to pretend that you've now become a Christian and you've joined a small group of disciples somewhere in Bithynia. Most of these Christians who you're now worshiping with, most of them are former Jews whose parents first became Christians when they went to Jerusalem for Passover, when Jesus was executed, and they saw the miracle of Pentecost, and they believed Peter's preaching, and they came and brought the faith back with them. And the people whose congregation you've joined, these small group of Christians, most of them are the sons and daughters of those people who saw that on the day of Pentecost, about 30 or so years before. So you've stopped worshiping the gods. You don't go to the pagan temples. You don't offer incense to idols. And you refuse to worship and to venerate the emperor's image and acknowledge him as a god. So this is your life. And because of this, because you've decided to do this, your family has disowned you. They've kicked you out on the street. Your entire community has cut you off and ostracized you. Everything you've grown up with, all the people you know, it's all gone. You're not welcome there anymore. And you've been totally disowned. Perhaps they've even threatened to kill you if you don't change what you believe. So you have no family. You have no friends. You have no support structure. All you have are your brothers and sisters in Christ who help provide for you as best they can. So if this is you, how tempting would it be to try and find a way in your mind late at night when you're sitting alone and you're depressed and upset with nothing? How easy would it be to try and justify, maybe I can mold Jesus and Christianity back into my pagan faith that I came from. Maybe God will understand. He understands what I'm dealing with. So he knows that it's really hard. So he'll understand if I try and just slip back in and secretly be a Christian, or secretly just try and mold Jesus and sort of blend these two different religions together. How easy would it be to try and think in your mind and make yourself believe that that's a good idea. Make yourself believe that God understands. you live in a culture, if this is you, you live in a culture where it's really syncretic, where the Romans, they don't force you to adopt their religion. They encourage you to just sort of bring your religion in alongside theirs. And everything sort of molds together in this crockpot stew of religions from all the people they've conquered. So the Romans have no problem with you sort of molding whatever you want to believe in with their system. So how easy would it be for you to say, you know, we can just agree to disagree. We can just mold together, and I can go back home. I can go back home. I can see my family. I can be accepted in my community again. And all I have to do is agree that I'll worship the emperor's image. I don't really mean it, but I'll just do it. And that in my heart, God will know I don't really mean it. And just kind of slip right back in. How easy would that be to think about? Really easy.
I don't know. I really wonder whether or not people back then really counted the cost as far as what it meant to leave what you've grown up with and accept this radical new idea. And I was thinking about my dear friend Yun Ying. When she became a Christian, a communist Chinese, she knew what she was doing to say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I don't think she would choose to slip. I think today we would have the compromise that you're suggesting, but I wonder about these lonely people that just have each other.
And that's also why the whole book of Hebrews is written to Jews who are tempted to do just that, who are tempted just to go back to the synagogue. Just go back. There's not really that much difference after all, so let's just go back and join the synagogue again. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to say, no, no, no. It's always been a temptation. It's always been out there as some people don't want to suffer. And if you can avoid suffering, people can rationalize many things. You know, just round a few edges off. Let's just go back, and Jesus can just be added to the other list of gods. Of course, he's the best God, but you know, we'll just add him, and I can be with my family. I can be with my friends. I can not have to suffer from being ostracized from my entire community. I can have a life again.
I think it was just like the Old Testament times when they kept falling away and kept falling away. And when you come into the New Testament, those Jews are still falling away.
Yeah. George.
Under Modernist, this time we visited an island where there are a handful of believers there. And slipping back was there because they didn't have the community to encourage them, to really teach them the word of God. They were putting the Hindu gods and goddesses pictures up again. And we really challenged the people on that, of the slipping back, to, you know, just to please the community.
Yeah.
And that's a real challenge. And even there, at the Muslim works, there's a lot of synchronization with this one now, so that, you know, it's all right to go to the mosque, it's all right, you know, but you're still Christian.
And this is stuff that I've read about. George has seen it. George and Shirley have seen this. And I'm sure some of you, if you've come from a place that's not the West and you became a Christian there, you've seen and experienced these things. There's a Jewish theology professor at Moody Bible Institute, Michael Rydelnik, and he has a testimony where he says that when he became a Christian, his family completely disowned him as a traitor. So to us, becoming a Christian here in Olympia, Washington, isn't necessarily a big step, but Peter's writing to people where it is a very big decision. Count the cost. Realize what you're doing. So, yeah.
I think just to bring it even closer to home here, even in the Olympia area, when you were talking about, you know, people just bringing their own gods.
Yeah.
I see a lot of Christians do that, where with the idea of coexisting, you know, we see all these signs, you know, they use all the, you know, the star and the cross, and they write the word coexist. But I've heard Christians even say, who professed Christ and call themselves Christians, say, well, I still believe there are many ways to heaven.
Yeah.
There are many doors by which you can go through. So I think, you know, we can even bring it closer to home because some of us can relate to what you're saying. We know people who do that. They say Christ is the best one in their mind, but then go around talking about, but yeah, you know, you're a Hindu, and that's okay. You can get to heaven too because you're a good person.
Right. And that's true. And the reason why I bring all this up about put yourself in their position and realize what they're dealing with is, if you're this new Christian, you're going to need some very good reasons to stick it out and stay a Christian. If the new Christians you're around, you became a Christian, you're this former pagan in Bithynia, if all the Christians in your congregation said, well, you know, God is just love. And as long as God is in your heart, it doesn't really matter what you worship or how you do it, because God knows your heart. So you can just go back. Is this Christian going to stay in the congregation if that's the case? What's the point of suffering if you don't actually believe in who God is and how he's revealed himself? If you are this Christian, you're going to need some really good reasons not why you should not go back and sort of assimilate everything. And Peter is writing this letter to give them those reasons. That's why he says all of those things in verses 1 and 2. He gives them some reasons. He says, God has chosen you for salvation. He says, you are sojourners, pilgrims, resident foreigners, exiles. You're part of a group of people who are living as pilgrims in a very, very unholy land. This is not a friendly place for you. He says, you're not alone. There are other people just like you scattered all throughout the entire region where you live. Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia. And he says, you and every single other person, every single other Christian, in all of these places and throughout all the world, if you're a Christian, you've been chosen according to God the Father's plan. You were set apart for service and sanctified by the Spirit. And this is all done so you'd have obedience to the gospel, and Christ's work would be applied to your heart and to your soul. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in your salvation. And this is just the very opening lines of the letter. So if you're a Christian who's struggling and having very, very dark times because of the social oppression and persecution and pressure from family and friends to come back, just assimilate, just stop being stubborn, you'll get over it, come back. And you're trying to fight against this, just these opening lines are going to be very, very special and important to you. The Father decided to save me. The Spirit sanctified me and set me apart for service so that I'd be obedient to the gospel. And because God has done this for me, I can keep on going through whatever it is I'm struggling with. And Peter doesn't get specific about what the sufferings are, because it could be a whole lot of things. So now we dive into the first part. What does it mean when Peter says, chosen according to God the Father's plan? What does this exactly mean? And some translations may say something slightly different, so if you want to ask about it, you can. But what does he mean that you were chosen? What is he talking about here to these people? What does he want them to focus on? Yeah, Ralph.
Well, in my translation, it says foreknowledge.
Yeah.
Foreknowledge that God chose us for the foundation of the world. So there's that.
What does that mean, though? Like, if you were this Christian and you read this, what does that do for you? What does it give you confidence? Does it give you hope? What does it do to you if you're this Christian and you read you were chosen according to the foreknowledge or plan of God? What does that do to you?
I think it indicates to them that they have a purpose. There's a purpose.
Yeah. You are special to the Lord because he saved you. Period. And end of story. That's the point. The point is, if you're a Christian, God has chosen to save you. You're important to God. That gives you some real confidence when you're not in so great a mood because of all the things that are happening to you, when you're depressed, when you're upset, when you're discouraged. And this choosing has nothing to do with anything you've done. I see that hand. Back in the... I need to find a new joke. It's getting old. But in Deuteronomy 7, it's the same thing with Israel. He specifically told them, there's nothing special about you. Nothing. In fact, you're horrible people. There's nothing special that made me choose you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then in 9:6, Deuteronomy 9:6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. And if you're a Christian, there's nothing about you. You're not special in the sense that you're better than someone, and that's why you're a Christian. God had a plan. That plan included you and every other Christian who has, is, or will become a Christian, and he saved you. So you're under that umbrella of God's plan. So if you're this Christian in Bithynia, you're a Christian, you're chosen by God for salvation, and you didn't need to be. You didn't deserve to be. God's in charge of this world. God is a good father, and everything he does is for a good and holy reason. And a good father doesn't neglect his children, and God is the best father. So he knows what you're going through. He's planned and determined in some way that's really hard to understand what you're going through. He's with you always. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's not a negligent parent. And as you're suffering, whatever it might be, that's really comforting to know. It really gives you confidence and comfort. And you know this because you're part of God's chosen people. You're part of the diaspora. You're part of God's people who are scattered everywhere throughout the entire region. Meaning, you're not alone. Isn't it so tempting to believe that we're just alone and no one understands and no one's dealt with what we're going through? In these opening lines, when he emphasizes the fact of you're part of a group of people scattered abroad, means you're not alone. There are other people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're never alone. You're part of a community, which is why this idea of a Lone Ranger Christian is not a biblical idea. We need to be in community with each other, encouraging each other, watching out for each other, praying for each other, serving together. So this truth can get you through some very, very, very hard times. And Ralph?
I was shooting brain.
You're right. Let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
I see the context. I was writing and people talking about encouraging one another.
Yeah.
There's people who used to come here throughout the years we've been here, and they aren't coming. So when you follow up on them and say, why aren't you coming? We don't believe in the doctor, or the doctor maybe disagree.
Mm.
And that's a big thing going on in this country right now, that all believers one day are going to get to heaven. Now, maybe some won't, but many will. Different ideas about the gospel, about the teachings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not about salvation. It's not about this year being where he's chosen us.
Yeah.
But there's others who interpret that a little differently. And so there's another word somewhere else.
Yeah.
And then when you sit down with them and you try to talk, and we can't talk about that. I don't believe that. And so Satan really working it in the church, dividing it, and just put people up. And I try to tell people, we can sort this all out now. There's a lot of things we can agree with. And I'm not trying to about coexisting, but not on the scriptures. So it's kind of discouraging when you see more and more people sort of drift.
Hey, I understand what you're saying. I think we've all seen that kind of thing, and it's sad. It is sad, especially if you want to have an honest conversation about it, and the other person doesn't want to. But it is important to know that Peter's not teaching this huge doctrinal lesson about anything controversial. He's just mentioning it in passing, and it's done to just encourage the people who hear it. That's it. Paul spends a long time talking about election, and that's a cool conversation we can probably have another time. But Peter just mentions it as a way to encourage the people who hear it. It's encouraging to know you're part of God's plan if you're a Christian.
Tyler, isn't it true that Peter writes, he's making an assumption that they kind of get that already. He's reminding them of it. But the Jewish people, the main audience here, would understand that choosing part, wouldn't they? So in a sense, he's writing as if they would understand that already, but it's kind of an extra word of encouragement, it seems like, too.
And I think it's more, he's writing to people as a group. He's saying, you're part of a group of people, you're not alone, and you are part of a group of people who have each been chosen by God. Just as the Jewish people were each chosen by God, especially as a group. He's writing to people to let them know there's a community that exists, they're just like you, you're part of something bigger than yourself, and it's all according to my plan. And the Spirit executed it, and so did the Son. It's supposed to be encouraging. And he's writing to people who have that Peter can just simply assume that they understand what he's talking about. It's not just about you individually. You and all the other Christians around you who worship the Lord, you are all as one big group in your church and in the whole diaspora scattered all around what now is present-day Turkey. You're all part of God's plan. And you're not alone. Yeah.
To me, he uses the words that I love, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. And then in verse 3 says, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again. I think those might imply to the people that God didn't have to choose. They didn't have to be chosen. It was because of grace and mercy that they were.
Yeah.
I
agree. That's he goes on to talk about that. Yes, you are right. I agree. Were you going to say something? I heard someone take a breath like they were going to say something, but then whoever you were, I cut you off by mistake. Was it you? Was it you?
It was, but I don't think it was going to say something. He was just taking a breath.
Well, actually, Ralph had brought up how there are brothers and sisters in Christ who disfellowship with us, not because we do not love Jesus Christ, but how we might use a word of election or just our doctrine. And as I was thinking about that, sometimes we don't know how to have conversation where we really hold to what we view, but we share it with another person, and the person that we're hearing it, who's hearing it, don't just come back and say, well, you're just wrong.
Yeah.
Hear it for what that person believes and views, and then, maybe just, okay, well, I've never thought about it that way. It makes sense if I read it here. Wow, thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
And just holding it, just kind of holding it instead of being like, well, you're wrong, and I'm wrong, and I'm right. And I think sometimes those things really messes with the fellowship.
So what you're saying is sometimes people just don't want to think, and they just want to stick with easy labels that don't necessarily mean much. It's crazy. I know what you're saying, Leslie. I get what you're saying.
Yeah. So it's as we think about that, and as I'm reflecting on this, there are so many things today, like that. As much as we're not leaning there where Peter is writing to them, but Peter's words are really applicable to us today. Whether you chose a spouse that your family doesn't like, or you're doing a profession that you're the only one in this profession who really holds and really believes what the Bible says, and everybody else is ridiculing you, it's applicable. It's very applicable today. And we need that encouragement every day as Christians to continue on our journey. People who are going to public school, you believe that. Or we're Baptists. Baptists in America, the label of Baptist in America is one of those labels that, you're Baptist, And so there are just different things, just different kinds of stuff that we use.
Yeah, I do think. One thing I wanted to try to avoid getting into a deep discussion on election here, because that'd be better for something in Ephesians 1 or something like that. because Peter's not—he's not really trying to teach it. He's just mentioning it. And what I will say is this: this is meant to just be an encouragement to Christians who are not going through happy times. It's encouraging to know that as you're struggling and suffering, simply because you're a Christian, and depending where you live, that might be worse or it might be less. Here in America, we think we're suffering if they threaten to take away our tax-exempt status as a church. In other places, they actually do experience suffering, despite what Fox News and everyone else says. We don't really experience the same kind of persecution that people experience in other places around the world. But if you are suffering, it is really something to hold on to, knowing that you and all the other Christians who you worship and fellowship with, you are Christians because God has chosen you for salvation. And that means that you can keep on serving Him, knowing He chose us, He's our Father, He's a good Father. And God is not going to allow His children to go through something unnecessary or something for selfish or unholy reasons. There's a purpose to what you're going through because you've been chosen by God if you're a Christian. And that's encouraging stuff.
Yeah, some of the things, we're not going to have the same persecutions that you're going to have in some of the other parts of the world. Yeah. But the things that we're getting right now is that we have to accept everybody else's religion and subject to ours.
Yeah.
And just say, no, ours doesn't count. But, you know, homosexuality, gay rights, you know, Muslims, everybody else's religion is better than ours, and we can't do that. And sometimes that in itself is persecution.
Yeah.
You can't publicly, and we're, you know, being in public schools, you can't jump up and say, this is the way that it is, or this is what I feel, this is my beliefs, because you lose your job.
Yeah.
So...
And so, yeah, I work for the state, so I know what you're I know what you're saying. But what you kind of see in culture today is this external pressure to just round the edges off and just have a really unoffensive faith that doesn't place any demands on people. You know, you love
lukewarm.
You're a Buddhist. I'm a Christian. All roads lead to heaven. God knows the heart. This pressure to just not. This pressure to basically mold Jesus into this stew of mushiness that really doesn't mean anything. I have one more thing, and it doesn't matter. I've only got through half of what I had, so we'll simply continue next week, but I want to get through one last thing in the last 5 minutes I have. What does he mean when he says resident foreigners and he mentions a diaspora? I kind of gave this away already, so I failed you all. What is he talking about here? But first, it could be two things. You have to decide which one you think it is. It could be something like, you know, we don't belong here, heaven is our home. Where the book of Hebrews mentions that Abraham could struggle on because he looked for a better place in a heavenly city and a better country in Hebrews 11. So the idea would be that Peter's writing to people, you've been chosen by God and you're resident foreigners, you're exiles, you're pilgrims scattered all throughout the world. Around the region. So the idea could be, you know, you're serving God, but there's a home for you in heaven. Or number two, he could be giving the idea of the sense of, you know, we're pilgrims in a very, very unholy land, where the sense is not, I can't wait to get out of here so we can be together in heaven, but the sense is that we're part of a community of Christians together who need each other and who have a community in a very hostile world that hates God and His Son. Where the sense would be, we're all children of God if we're Christians. That means we're not alone, and that means we can serve the Lord together and help each other while we do it. They're related, but they're kind of different. You have to decide on which one you think is the case. Or if you come up with a third one, you can let me know. What do you guys think about that? About what he means when he mentions... Usually, these are like throwaway lines we think of them as. We read the beginning, Paul, an apostle, blah, blah, blah. Okay, when does he start actually speaking? We might not actually tell anyone that, but we're kind of like, blah, 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 blah. Okay, verse 3 and 4, let's get to it. This is important stuff. Is this a throwaway line? Or is this supposed to tell us something? What does this mean for us? It's the last thing I have today. Yeah.
I think it's both, because I grew up here in Olympia, Washington. This is supposedly my home, but when I became a Christian, I became adversity situations. So you have to remember that your home is in heaven with Christ in Him. empowers you. But at the same time, you know, until you die or until you're raptured, then we are living in a place that's hostile to us, and therefore we need to be with each other to encourage us and help us go along. And I think one of those situations, when I first became a Christian with the Navigators, they put on an area-wide conquer the capital. And so here in Olympia, all these Navigators came. We all stayed with different church people in different churches with the idea that we'd go to these different places and share the gospel. And because I lived in Olympia and John Thurman lived in Olympia, they gave us these posters to go around and ask each store if we could put this poster of what was going on in the window. And he told me later he would have quit. But because I kept going on my side of the street, he kept going on his side of the street. And it was the same thing for me. He hadn't kept going. I wouldn't have kept going.
Yeah.
Go in the towel. So we encouraged each other as Christians to complete this task. So I think it's both.
Yeah. I really think we need to get this idea that he's emphasizing here. Been chosen by God, and written to the chosen who are scattered everywhere, meaning there are other people just like you who are dealing with the exact same thing. And you need to stand together, and you can stand together as a community as you serve the Lord in very, very difficult times. And he mentions that in chapter 2 when he talks about the building block. You're each building blocks that make up the spiritual house that is God's people. Any other questions on that? I know I think you were about to say something, Debbie, but I don't know if I cut you off or someone else did. I'm going to continue on next week with the rest of this and get into verses 3 through 9. Is there anything you wanted to say? Any other questions from the... We only covered this much, so I failed you all. We didn't get through it. Anyone have any questions about anything? All right, well, we can pray and be finished. But I will say this, I do know in verse 2, many translations say foreknowledge instead of plan. If you have questions about that, you can come talk to me and I can explain it. It's not because the translators are evil or evil. There's a reason for it. So I can. Any questions you ever have, just come and ask me and I will do my best to answer no matter what it is. So I guess we are finished. I'll pray and then we can have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray you can please help us to be people who see our church as a place where your community here gathers so we can serve you and be encouraged by other people in our community. I pray you can help us to trust if we are Christians and the fact that we are Christians ultimately because you've chosen us to be Christians. And that gives us encouragement, strength. It allows us to persevere through very, very difficult times. Lord, help us to realize why Peter wrote this letter and help us to put ourselves in their position. And as we go through life day by day and we face trials and hardships, Lord, help us to cling to these exact same things that Peter mentions so we can continue serving you even when we don't feel like we can or feel like we should, and when the enemy attacks us and tries to deceive us by doubting your goodness and holiness. And I pray you can help us to take these words to heart, and your Spirit will apply them to our hearts day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.